Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I think I'm going to take off my watch so I know when to quit. You've probably heard the story of the Cajun Catholic and the Arkansas Baptist that were friends, and they went to church together. And the Arkansas, first they went to the Catholic church, and everything that happened, the Baptist would ask the Catholic, what did that mean? Every single step throughout the service. So then they went to a Baptist church, and the first thing the preacher did is he took off his watch and he laid it down there, and the Catholic said, "Now what's that mean?" And the Baptist guy said, "It don't mean nothing. Don't mean a thing." It's like the preacher, that country preacher, that went to preach one time, and nobody showed up except one guy, and he said, "Well, I guess if you go to feed the cows and only one cow comes, you go ahead and feed it. So I'll go ahead and preach." So he preached and preached and preached and preached. I guess he went on for about 2 hours. And when he got through, he asked the fellow how he liked it. And the guy said, "Well," he said, "if I feed my cows, I don't feed them the whole load for one cow." So I hope you've turned in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. I want to speak on the subject of the invitation. The invitation. Here in Matthew 22, Jesus gives a parable. And it says, "He answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king.'" And of course, the interpretation of that, the king is God. "A king who arranged a marriage for his son." That's the new covenant. "And sent out his servants." That's the prophets. "Saying to call all those who were invited," and that was his people, the Jews. They were the only ones invited at first to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Because remember, Jesus, when he sent out his disciples two by two, he said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles." Remember that? These were the only ones invited. And again, it says they were not willing to come. So again, he sent out other servants, more prophets, more messengers, saying, "Tell those who are invited, 'See, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." That was the destruction of Jerusalem. "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited,'" that is the Jews, "'were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways and byways, and as many as you find,'" that's the Gentiles, and that's the Jews, that's everybody, all nations, "'invite them to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall," that is the church, "was filled with guests, both good and bad, both saved and lost." That's the visible church. The visible church, what we see. We can't see the invisible church. That's what God sees. God sees the hearts. God sees those who are true Christians. And we know that our churches are filled with both the good and the bad, but only God knows who they are, because only God can see the invisible church, and only God can see the heart. Only God can see who's really born again. But it says, "When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there that didn't have on the wedding garment. He was not dressed properly for this solemn occasion. He was not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He was clothed in his own righteousness. So he said to him, 'Friend,'" you see, he didn't say son. He said, "'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' How did you come in here into the church without being born again? Without being clothed in the righteousness of Christ? And he was speechless. When God confronts us on days of judgment, not just on the final day, but many times those times, those critical times. Did you know the word judgment? The word comes from the word in Greek from which we get the word crisis. Crisis. These crises also come during life. And when God confronts a person in times like these, we become speechless. Job said it. He said, well, shut my mouth. When we really see the truth, we have no excuse. We have no answer. We become speechless. It says, then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Everybody's called, but few are chosen. And the chosen are those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They have the proper wedding garment on. They're not clothed in their own righteousness. They're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. For the, it says in Revelation 19:8, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now that might, on first glance, might look like it's our good works that clothe us. But we need to understand all of Scripture that the righteous acts of the saints are really the acts of the Lord by changing our hearts. It's not our own righteousness, it's the righteousness of God. It's His grace that transforms us and makes us new people. So, gathering the good and the bad, the good are the chosen, and the bad are those without the wedding garment. The bad are those who only have a surface religion. There are two kinds of faith. There's head faith and there's heart faith. Notice that the call, that is the invitation, is to as many as you find. The Bible says, whosoever wants to may come. Whosoever will may come. Remember that hymn? Whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will may come. But it is God that puts the want to. It is God that puts the will into us and makes us want to. He does not force anyone, but He works through our free will by convincing us of the truth, opening our eyes and making us see. We need to understand that wanting to come originates not in us. Now, it seems like it originates in us, doesn't it? But we need to understand that it does not originate in us. It originates in God. God put it in us. God works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Salvation is 100% of God. It says in Romans 9:16, it is not of him that wills. Salvation is not of the person that wants to, nor of him that runs, but is of God that shows mercy, because God works through our will and makes us want to. Now, how does God save men? The way God does this is in steps. You'll find out on the table in the hallway a little bookmark that shows the different steps towards salvation. And the first thing He does is He wakes us up. It's called the awakening. Before that, we were careless. We were careless sinners. We didn't care. We were asleep. We were living in a dream world. We were in a slumber. The Bible says, awake, you that sleep. Levántate de los muertos y Cristo te alumbrará. I have it memorized in Spanish. Sorry, I don't have it memorized in English. But it means, awake from the dead, you who sleep, and Christ will enlighten you. Christ will enlighten you. And that's what follows after He wakes us up. He begins to infuse light into us. And that's the second step. He convinces us of three things. You all know it. Sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, He will convince the world of these three things. He will convince them that they are sinners. He will convince them that they're not right and God is right. He will convince them of impending judgment. And you know, we may know these things with our heads, but we're not convinced till we're convinced in our subconscious and in our spirit and in our heart. And once we are convinced there, some things will happen. The next step will be repentance. We will repent. And then he will infuse in an instant, like this, like the second resurrection, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he will infuse us with light, an infusion of light that raises us from the dead in the first resurrection. That's when our spirits are made alive. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And when God infuses that light, we are instantly born again. And we're not born again until that point. Salvation is instant. Conversion is instant. But what leads up to it is not instant. And sometimes it takes longer. It takes longer for some people than other people. But the reason it takes longer is not because of God. The reason it takes longer is because we keep resisting. But once God opens our eyes and we see the truth of who we are, I dealt with a man this last week who I told my wife Linda that I can't remember seeing anyone that seemed more contrite and broken. And this man was a very proud man. And it seemed just like his heart was all. He said, I had two visions. He said, I saw how bad I've been, how evil I've been. He said, I always believed, you know, he was a Catholic, and he always believed the Bible, and he always believed in God, and always believed in Jesus, and so on. Always believed in the Apostles' Creed. But he said, I saw something I've never seen before. And he said it was two visions. First, I saw how bad I am, and then I saw what I can be by God's grace. Now, that's what God does when he convinces us of sin, righteousness, and he broke out bawling. This proud man, who was always just a surface guy before, now he's broken, and he sees how really bad he was. This is when God convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And when a man sees it down in his spirit, down in his subconscious, down in his heart, that's what it does to him. It does to him what it did to David. A broken and a contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. God loves that. That's the sacrifice and only sacrifice that God receives. Now, he receives the other sacrifices of burnt offerings and so on after that one is offered. He receives our service for him in church, but not until that one is offered first. The sacrifice of a broken and a contrite spirit. So that's how God saves men. First, he awakes us. Secondly, he convinces us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Thirdly, he infuses light into us. And he shows us that Christ arose. That Christ died for my sin. And he lives and he ascended to the Father. And he's alive. A man sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all power in heaven and earth is given to him. That light is infused into his soul. And he believes it. This is how it works in us. To make us want him. He shows us the truth. He infuses us with life. And once one is convinced of these truths, it is impossible to resist. It's called irresistible grace. Because it is impossible for you to resist what you believe in your heart. That's why some people say, oh, I know I should go to church. I know I should serve God. But he doesn't believe it in his heart. When he's convinced in his heart, he'll do it. We are slaves to what we believe in our hearts. And that's called the bondage of the will when men can't serve God because they're slaves to their flesh. They're slaves to what they really believe, and they believe a lie in their heart. This is why men can't obey God, because they believe lies, and these lies control them. We're slaves to what we believe in our heart. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved through faith. And that is faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace. Grace is a big word in the Bible. All this time that God was convincing us of the truth and opening our eyes, it seems to us like We were doing it on our own. It seems that way. And that can lead to prideful boasting, lest any man should boast. That's bragging. That's pride. And God resists the proud. God doesn't like proud people. You say, well, I thought God loved the world. Yeah, God loves the world so much that you don't have to perish if you believe in Him, but if you don't, you're condemned already. That's how much God loves the world. Loves the world enough to destroy all His enemies so that the world will be saved. We need to see the Bible as a whole. One unified document inspired by the Holy Spirit. So we should give all the glory to God because salvation is 100% of God, not 50-50. It is not God plus man. That's what the Reformation is all about. Sola fide. Faith alone is what saves us. And it's all God alone. God uses our free will by convincing us, but He forces no one. Some people say, oh, you Calvinists, you believe that God forces people to believe and forces unbelievers not to believe. No. No, it's our own will that through which God works. He convinces us. An unsaved person is already bondage to his beliefs. And he can't get out unless God frees him by opening his understanding and infusing him with the light of the gospel. More than once, I've seen saints try to drag somebody down the aisle to get saved. Have you ever seen this? But that's not the same as inviting them to come to the altar. In other words, inviting people to come to Christ, we believe in inviting people to come to the altar and seek the Lord. But that's not the same as just coming to the altar. This brings up the dangers of the system that we see today that's so prevalent. And some Christians think if you don't have an altar call, then you're not right with God. Oh, the preacher didn't give an altar call today. He's not right with God. And people go to the preacher and rebuke him. Oh, I had my sister there today, and this was the time, and she would have gone forward. And then he found out later, well, no, his sister didn't understand at all. And it would have been done no good to drag her to the altar and or get her to say the sinner's prayer because she didn't understand. God had not convinced her of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God had not shown her the light of the gospel. There had been no infusion of light. Once there is an infusion of light, they'll come to the altar. But not just to the altar. They'll come to Christ. Now there is a danger in this thing that we call decisionism. Getting people to say the sinner's prayer and then giving them the impression, and you see this, people do this on TV, you see preachers do this. I've seen it a million times in my life. I remember one time when there was a group came down here from a big evangelistic organization, and they saturated the area. They brought about 100 or maybe 1,000 witnesses, and they said they led X amount of people to the Lord. X amount of people got saved that week while they were out witnessing. Well, there's a problem with that because what they meant by saved is they led that many people in the sinner's prayer. We used to do that when I was a new Christian, the church I was converted in. We would go out on Saturday and we'd come back with 20 scalps on our belt, so to speak. We said, oh, we led 20 people to the Lord today. Well, this is not what our fathers believed. They did not preach the gospel that way. Those under whose shadow and who the cloud of the witnesses, under whose authority we are in this church. I'm talking about our forefathers, the forefathers of evangelicals. They did not preach the gospel that way. Now listen to me and I'll explain. You know, like people will say, ask Jesus to come into your heart. Now you're saved. You ask Jesus to come into your heart. Because the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, is that? Yes, the Bible says that. But what does it really mean to call on the name of the Lord? Just to go through a ritual? Just to go through a little thing that has nothing to do with what you understand in your heart? It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that at all. Where in the Bible does it say to ask Jesus to come into your heart? Tell me. Where is that in the Bible? To ask Jesus to come into your heart. No, the Bible says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn from your sin. Get right with God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And saved means delivered. Delivered from sin. Not just delivered from hell. Delivered from what causes people to go to hell? Sin. That brings up the subject of the dangers of the invitation system. We have this book over there on the table called The Dangers of the Invitation System. Look, it's a very small book, and guess what? It's written by a Baptist. And it is absolutely excellent. There's a group, a whole network of these guys, and I've gone on, if somebody called me, they're in Virginia Beach, they're looking for a good church. Well, I don't know any churches in Virginia Beach, so I go online with these guys, and I find they have a network of churches that preach the same gospel that I preach, same gospel that the Puritans preached. And so I recommended they go there, and they like it. So the dangers of the invitation system, the danger of decisionism. Just make a decision for Jesus. We see this in the Billy Graham Crusades, and we see about 3% of those who make these so-called decisions ever join a church or continue on. I had the experience in Chicago after the big crusade, Billy Graham Crusade up there. I was assigned certain people to follow up who had made decisions. Not one was interested. I mean, they just, hands off, arm's length, wouldn't talk to me. The danger of decisionism is that many of these people will now think that they have done what God wanted and will now see no need to be converted. They've been burned over, so you can't ignite them again. They've been given what is called a false comfort. And this is the danger of the invitation system. There's even though nobody says it, there it is intimated, and many people get the impression that all they have to do is come to the altar and say that prayer, make that decision, and now, abracadabra, they're in. And they don't even tell them to get baptized. Now listen, if somebody's really converted, they need to be baptized. So the danger is they'll think they're saved when they're not. They could be gospel hardened. They could be immunized. They got just enough of the gospel to make them immune to it. In effect, when we preachers do that, we're saying, peace, peace, like the false prophets in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We're saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. We have put ourselves in the category of the false prophets, of whom God said, you've healed my people slightly. Saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Saying, you're saved, when they're not saved. And this stems from a faulty understanding of grace. The word grace does not mean mercy. And grace does not give permission to sin. Grace means gifted ability. When you turn grace, when you pray before the meal, you turn grace. Grace comes from the word charis, which means it has the idea of gift. A charismatic comes from charis. Grace, a charismatic person is a gifted person. A graceful dancer is a gifted person. Grace is the gift and the power from God to overcome sin. It's not just mercy. Grace provides ability to overcome sin. St. Augustine was a pagan before and a womanizer. St. Augustine, the founder of Western civilization, who lived and died in 420 A.D., was there when Rome was first invaded and Rome was sacked by the Goths in 410 A.D. But he became interested in hearing the gospel, and he went to hear the great preacher Ambrose in Milan, Italy. He just went to scrutinize his gift of rhetoric, but he was caught. And he was convinced that the gospel is the truth. And a good friend of his and others became Christians. And he was so impressed with that, he decided that he wanted to be a Christian, but he was still enslaved to his sexual lust. And he tried. On the one side, he wanted to serve God. On the other side, he didn't. And he struggled and struggled and struggled. And you ought to hear it, or you ought to read it in his book, The Confessions, where one day God just reached down and delivered him, opened his eyes, and he was delivered. That's grace. That's grace. That's salvation. That's being born again. Salvation means deliverance. Deliverance from sin. And no one who is saved who is not delivered from a proclivity towards sin or a bias towards sin. When a person is born again, his heart is changed. He's given a new heart. He's raised from the dead spiritually. Now, this doesn't mean he's perfect anymore, but his bias is different. He's a new creation in Christ. And now Christ is his Lord and Master. And whatever Christ says, he does. Because he's born again. He's a new creature in Christ Jesus. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is the gospel our reformers and Puritans preached before we got so smart in the age of enlightenment in the 1700s. Although some were still preaching it then. Some great ones were still preaching it then, like Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening came, and George Whitefield at the same time. And then later in the 1800s, there were men of God who preached it this way, like Charles Spurgeon. The true believer is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This does not mean he's sinless. None of us here are sinless. The difference is we realize how sinful we are. And we need God. He is our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu, as it says in Hebrew, the Lord, our righteousness. In this book that I just showed you, The Dangers of the Imitation System, it says, many today equate coming to faith with coming down the aisle. Such equation is not only inaccurate, it's dangerous because it deceives many into resting their faith on a profession or a decision or an outward action rather than on Christ, an inward action. I'm not saying we shouldn't invite people to come forward and to pray and to seek the Lord. I'm not saying that. We just need to make sure that they don't think that is the same as coming to Christ. Many have gone to the altar and found Christ. But many more have simply made a decision without understanding. A lot more than have been born again when they came to the altar. They didn't have an infusion of light. They didn't have a revelation of Christ. Without first being convinced of sin and shown the solution, which is the atonement of Christ, a person cannot be born again. The importance, here's the importance of understanding. Matthew 13:19, Jesus says about in the parable of the sower, he said, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, get that? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, Jesus said this, I didn't. He says, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is what happens to about 97% of those who were in the crusade, who went forward in the Billy Graham crusade in Chicago. The wicked one came and stole the word away, stole the seed. It didn't bring forth fruit because they didn't understand what they were doing. Oh, they thought they understood, but they didn't. Because if they did understand, they would have gotten baptized if they weren't already. They would have joined the church. They would have become, their lives would have been transformed. Jesus Christ would have been their Lord and Master, the captain of their salvation. Let me tell you a little bit about the invitation system. It's a relatively new invention. It's 180 years old. It was invented by a great evangelist named Charles Finney. But Finney taught that salvation is not a miracle, nor did he believe that revival is a miracle. He taught that all you have to do is meet God's conditions and God will save you. And he taught that man is not totally depraved, that his will is not enslaved to his passions, that man could be free on his own. So he said, and he would argue this way, what kind of a God would hold people guilty for something he knew they could not do? Sounds logical, doesn't it? He was not the first to say that. Back at the time of Augustine, there was a man named Pelagius who taught the same thing. And Augustine said Pelagius was a godly man, but he was a heretic. He was wrong in that doctrine. And the church got together and had a council and declared that doctrine to be a heresy. Now here we are in the 1800s, early 1800s, and Charles Finney's teaching it again. And because he believed that way, he initiated what are called the new measures, where he would, it was called, if you read about this in the encyclopedia, it will say that he initiated these new measures of the altar call and the mourner's bench. And the mourner's bench was not so bad as, well, there was another great evangelist at the time who did not agree with this, and he foresaw what was going to happen. None of the earlier preachers before Finney ever did such a thing. None of them. I'm including John Wesley, who wasn't a Calvinist. He still preached the Calvinist message of salvation, though. Same way the Calvinists did. But none of them, not one ever did what Finney did, have an altar call before 1800. Well, Finney started this in the 1820s. And I'm talking about George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Solomon Stoddard, John Wesley. They never imagined such a thing. When people got awakened in the Great Awakenings, they would many times go to an after meeting where they would be instructed and prayed with until they saw the light. It's seeing the light. God has to show us the light. Now, don't misunderstand. Finney was a godly man, just like Augustine said Pelagius was. But he believed a lie. And there was an older contemporary of Finney. His name was Asahel Nettleton. You got a picture of Asahel Nettleton up there? Now, Nettleton saw where Finney's new measures would lead, and he wrote against them. And now we see that Nettleton was the true prophet, like St. Augustine was with Pelagius. We see the result of the new measures. But Finney's methods were not nearly as bad as today's. But it's his methods that led to today's, done by the popular evangelists of today. I'm not condemning these men. I love Billy Graham. He's a better man than I am. Great man of God. I love him. But they're wrong. And Finney was wrong. He was a man filled with the Spirit of God, but he was wrong. And we see what it has led to. We need to go back to the faith of the fathers. Back to the future with the faith of the fathers. I have a tract out there in the hallway entitled, and you need to get a copy of it if you want to investigate this further. It's called The Conversions of the Great Awakenings. And it focuses on many of the conversions in Asahel Nettleton's revivals. God used him in about 30,000 hopeful conversions, even though he was sick and had cut his ministry short. And he preached, didn't hold big crusades, he preached in little towns and churches. Now, preachers before 1830 never said, this was not in their vocabulary. You ever hear of somebody say, 200 people got saved last night? You ever hear that? That kind of language was not in their vocabulary. Unheard of. They would have thrown up if they had heard that, heard a preacher say that. They would say 200 hopeful conversions, hopefully awakened and hopefully converted. But they would never say they got saved. Only God knows that. And time will tell. So that tract is in the lobby, and it's also on the website. Nettleton's experience with awakened sinners is typical of the way the Holy Spirit converted people in the great revivals of Jonathan Edwards' time and also the Second Great Awakening, and even with Finney. And let me read just a part of what he said. I'll give you a couple examples where he was holding a revival in a town. He said, one young man seized my hand. This is after he preached. Exclaiming, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, what shall I do? The people at the meeting went home sighing and sobbing. They went home sighing and sobbing in every direction. I came home and found a number of people around the door of the house where I was staying in the most awful distress. And some were standing, some were sitting on the ground, some on the doorsteps, exclaiming, what shall I do? I shall die. I shall die. I can't live. And this alarmed the neighbors so much next door that they came out to see what's going on here. With much ado, I got them into the house, about 8 or 10 in number. One of them all at once found relief and exclaimed, I have found the Savior. He was now very joyful. He sat clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. My first business now was to warn them. Now listen to this. My first business now that he got peace, is to warn them against a false hope. See the difference between then and now? Now, don't worry about it, brother. Don't doubt your salvation. Don't worry about it now. We don't want you to be uncomfortable. These are false prophets saying this. Good men. They just don't understand. So he warned him against a false hope. Another named Maria retired to her chamber, sighing and sobbing and crying for mercy and exclaiming, I shall die, I shall die. And later she came back downstairs with joy on her face and said, oh, sir, I have found the Savior. He said, I continued to warn her of a false hope. Nettleton goes on to tell of case after similar case. These people were Presbyterians. They were not Pentecostals. When George Whitefield first preached in the Church of England, he was thrown out by the bishop. The bishop said that Whitefield had called 15 of his parishioners to go insane. Just like these in Asahel Nettleton's room. What would you think if you saw this today? Huh? This is a sovereign visitation of God. And we could give example after example after example after example of these great revivals when God came down and did this. The problem today is we have not sown the ground. We have not sown the seed. It took a long time before those revivals came. And every one of them was a Calvinistic revival that changed societies, cultures. These men changed the world. If men like Whitefield and Nettleton, Spurgeon and John Bunyan were to preach today, they would be unknown. They would not be liked. They would be considered nuts, nutcases. They'd be considered kind of like I am. We've had multitudes of people come in here to visit, to find out about us, but they don't want to hear that kind of preaching. But it was these men that changed the world. God commands us to make our calling and election sure. In 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. And then again, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he commands us to examine ourselves and make sure we're in the faith. And then again, in Ezekiel 13:10, well, let me just say this. One pastor told me, if I do that, my people will doubt their salvation. Pastors, do you want your people to be assuming that they're saved? Don't you care for their souls? Are you only interested in plastering them with whitewash to make them look good on the outside when they could be full of dead men's bones on the inside? What are you doing, pastors? You don't want your people to doubt? It'll do them good to doubt, especially if they're unsaved. But if they are saved, it won't hurt them to doubt. Because true believers will endure to the end. And nothing can shake them because they're convinced in their hearts. They believe in Jesus. They're not believing in their salvation. They're believing in Jesus. In Ezekiel 13:10, he says, God says, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace, these prophets smear it with whitewash and say to those, he said, I want you to say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. Eventually it'll fall. You can plaster it with, it says in the other translation, tempered mortar. It's going to fall. Do these whitewashing prophets really think that if a person believes he is saved, that makes it so? Meditate on that. Selah. Do they really believe that? Believing you're saved does not save. Believing you're saved does not save. Believing in Christ is what saves. Once a person is focused on Christ, he no longer worries about fire insurance. He no longer worries about hell. His motive has been changed. He has a new heart. He's not out to save himself anymore. He's out to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this false gospel these guys preach, saying, the Lord's coming soon, so you better get right with God. What a motive. That's not the gospel. The only ones that were told that the Lord was coming soon were believers. They preached to unbelievers and said, repent. And the Holy Spirit convinced them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and said, Jesus arose from the dead, He ascended to the Father, and He now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's going to judge all men by that man someday. That's the gospel. We need to understand the difference. We don't need to be trusting in our faith. We need to be trusting in the faithful one. There's no difference between the one that does that and the name it and claim it guy. We got Presbyterians that are name it and claim it guys. We got Baptists that are name it and claim it guys. They name and claim their salvation. Can't be conjured up, folks. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It comes from God. It'll never hurt believers to question their faith. The unbelievers, the false converts, went out from us because they were not of us. Because if they had been of us, they certainly would have stayed with us. 1 John says that. Now the question is, examine yourself. Have you been genuinely converted? If not, Christ invites you to come now. Ask the Lord to shine on you, like He shined on our fathers of the faith. Ask Him to lift His countenance on you.